This morning, we're concluding an eight-month-long study in the books of 1 and 2 Timothy. You see the banners on the screen there. And I recognize, as Mariah was reading, many of you were probably thinking, this isn't the most common Easter passage. You come to church on Sunday expecting to hear the preacher open the Bible to one of those gospel accounts and read about Jesus dying on the cross and walking out in the empty tomb and all of that. But I want you to know that months ago, when we were planning this, I intentionally chose to finish with this passage on Easter Sunday. Because I think you'll see that with just a little bit of digging on what this actual passage says, it's oozing with resurrection realities. Incredible hope for us to see in the resurrection in this passage. And by the end of the morning, I hope that you'll see that in this passage as well. But before we do that, I want to take you back on a journey with me several months. I want to take you back to the month of February, where Los Angeles was hosting the Grammys. And there was an amazing performance this year at the Grammys, where Tracy Chapman and Luke Combs sang a duet of the famous song Fast Car. It was released in the late 80s. And now, some 35 years later, there's a new version being done. Do any of you remember seeing that performance, maybe on social media or somewhere on, yeah, a few of those hands going up? Oh, it was awesome. I love the song. Like, musically, it's just so good. Like, soothing, gentle, like, guitar is incredible. It just draws you in. I love Tracy Chapman's voice. And, like, sometimes I feel like I could just sit around and just listen to Tracy and Luke sing that song all day long. It's like, oh, this is musically incredible. But the message of the song is profound as well. If you're not familiar, the title Fast Car symbolizes the hope to escape to a better life. A fast car could take you somewhere, to escape from a lame job, to escape from broken families or from a monotonous life. But most of all, the hope to go somewhere that really, really matters. Now, I'm not going to sing the chorus for you. Actually, I'm going to prove that I love you by not singing it. It's so great when everyone sings loudly. That way I can sing loudly too without being offensive. But the chorus goes like this, and just hear the heart. It says, I remember we were driving in your car. Speed so fast, felt like I was drunk. The city lights lay out before us, and your arm felt nice wrapped around my shoulder. And I had a feeling that I belonged. I had a feeling that I could be someone. Be someone. Be someone. I want to invite you to go deeper than just the actual words there and hear the message that's underneath them. There's a message of saying, this car could take me somewhere euphoric. This city would promise hope. And I could go there with people who loved me. And if we could get there, it would tell me that I actually belonged, that I actually mattered, that I actually was someone. The song tells the story of real joy, of real friends, and the pain of a very, very broken world, all mixed in with the hope of a better future. Boy, I don't know the spiritual state of those musical artists, but the longing expressed in that song is precisely the longing for resurrection hope. They may not even know what they're grasping at, but they're grasping for it. Like Bono and U2, they still haven't found what they're looking for. But of course, it's not a literal longing for a car or a city or the feelings of drunkenness, no, but for significance. For mattering, for hope beyond right now. Friends, we know this longing that expressed in that song and countless others like it lives in every single human heart, whether you consider yourself a religious person or not religious at all. And we seek to fulfill those longings in totally different ways, but the core longing is still there the same. How can we find hope for a better world? And a better life than what we've already found. It was Jesus in John chapter 11, verse 25, who famously said, I am the resurrection and the life. And then he would go on and die the death that paid for our sins and rise from the dead to prove his words to be true. And this morning's passage in 2 Timothy chapter 4 comes from the Apostle Paul, who had personally encountered the risen Jesus. Encountering the risen Jesus radically changed his life. You may not know this, but Paul was killing Christians before he encountered the risen Jesus. He was the furthest thing from a Christian you might find. And he was immediately transformed. His life was flipped upside down, and he became one of the greatest Christian missionaries of all time. He followed Jesus faithfully all his life. And this passage right here in 2 Timothy 4 is the final written words we have from this man. As he approaches his death, he's almost being killed for being a Christian in a Roman prison. Remembering the risen Jesus that he saw, looking ahead to being raised to be with Jesus. Resurrection hope fills this passage when you understand where Paul was at, what he's looking ahead to, something far better than this world could ever provide. And so what I want to see in our passage this morning is five realities of following Jesus from the Apostle Paul in his life. Five realities of following Jesus. And each and every one of these you'll see is grounded in the hope of the resurrection. Let's jump in. Let's see the first one here, the first reality. Following Jesus means this life matters. Following Jesus means this life matters. I hope you'll keep God's word open in your lap there as we'll continue to read through and look back to it frequently. Starting in verse 6, here's what Paul wrote. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Paul gets to the end of his life, and here's a dude who has really lived. He's had incredible friends along the way. He's had a ministry of healing people with all kinds of diseases. Here's a guy who's actually raised people from the dead. He's preached Christ all over the known world, planted churches in all the major cities. This guy has had a life to remember. But it hasn't been all sunshine and roses for Paul either. In fact, he knows that life is really, really hard. He's had to navigate in his life the guilt of being a murderer, the pain of beatings for being a Christian, deep soul scars from being betrayed by his closest friends and stabbed in the back, and countless spiritual attacks from Satan. This guy has lived, and he's seen the highest of highs and the lowest of lows, and he comes to the end, and he says, "I have fought a good fight for Jesus. I have strenuously run my race. I'm exhausted. But Jesus is worth it," Paul says, "because he's alive and I'm getting ready to go see him. And I'm going to get a crown of righteousness." Maybe you read that phrase and you wonder, what is this crown of righteousness? It might be translated as well, the crown that is righteousness. Where Paul and Christians recognize our hope is not in our own goodness, our own righteousness, you might call that. But we cling to Jesus and his perfect life, his perfect righteousness. And so Paul has been imperfectly living as a Christian, yet clinging to the righteousness of Christ. And when he gets to heaven, he will receive the crown of the righteousness of Christ. That which he loved on this earth, he will have in full possession in eternity. I can't help but read this and think of the greatest movie of all time. Those of you that have been around for a little while know the answer I will give. It's the movie Gladiator. And Maximus, the general, before they go into the first battle, is talking to his men, and he's telling them what's about to happen. And he issues this profound statement. He says, "Men, what we do in life echoes in eternity." That's what Paul's saying here. I've clung to Jesus in this life. And it matters because he rose and he will raise me on the last day, and I will cling to him in perfection. What he did in life echoes in eternity. Friends, I want you to think introspectively on this for a moment. recognizing that there are many people in the Midwest, the suburban Bible Belt, who might identify as Christians, but their lives show no fruit of being a Christian. Lives are not marked by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, but rather by fear, anger, anxiety, bitterness, rage. What Paul would say here, this life matters. And if your life doesn't show fruit of being a Christian, what the Bible would say is no matter how you identify, you are not a Christian. And the crown of righteousness comes as a comfort for Paul, what he's looking ahead to. But it ought to be a wake-up call for us to look at our own lives and recognize how I'm living now matters. Am I trusting in the finished work of Christ above all? Or am I trusting in myself to be a pretty good person? Because if it's the latter, and you're trusting in yourself to be a pretty good person, friend, you will not be admitted into heaven on your final day. The book of Acts chapter 17 reads this way. It says this, "He, being God, has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead." You see, the resurrection brings great comfort to the Christian, but Acts 17 says the resurrection is proof that a judgment day is coming. Friend, let me ask you a question. Are you willing to pick up a mirror and let it reflect back on your life? And look and see, does the fruit of my life tell me that I'm actually a Christian? Or when I hold up that mirror, do I see words saying your identity is a Christian, but a heart that has not yet been changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ? That mirror shows a heart that's trusting in my own goodness, my own ability to do right things, to live a moral life. If you're trusting in yourself, there is no crown of righteousness to come. And if you're bored with Jesus on this earth, you will be separated from him in eternity. First reality of following Jesus is that this life matters, and your response to Jesus matters greatly. Here's a second reality we see of following Jesus in this passage. This is the very end of verse 8. Paul writes the following, "Not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing." Now here he's talking about who gets this crown of righteousness, or the crown that is righteousness. And notice who he says does not get the crown of righteousness. He doesn't say it's people who sort of like Jesus. The crown of righteousness doesn't come to people who, like Jesus, exhibit high care and concern for the marginalized in our society. The crown of righteousness doesn't come to people who like Jesus' morality. The crown of righteousness doesn't come to people who grew up religious. It doesn't come to people who know all the Jesus trivia. No, it says to all those who have loved his appearing. Those who have loved it. My core identity is in his appearing, and one day I will be like him. Friend, can you say that you long for that day? You live for that day. You love that day, and it's the driving force for all of your life. Do you love his appearing? But before you can love his appearing, you have to know and believe that he is alive and he will appear. Maybe you're here this morning and you aren't a Christian yet. Easter is a religious holiday, a time when your family usually comes to church, and you're not sure if you believe all this stuff or not, but it's a sentimental time to be in the church building together. Maybe this idea of resurrection is something you haven't seriously considered before. You've not engaged your brain on that yet. Well, let me suggest to you, not suggest merely, but actually declare the historical evidence that we possess for the life and death and resurrection of Jesus is greater than for any other figure in ancient history. You say, Justin, it's okay, you have this historical evidence, I get that, but I consider myself a man or a woman of science. And as such, I'm skeptical of any miracle claim, much less one that you say dead people don't stay dead. That seems pretty crazy and out there. And if that's you, could I gently push back and say that science's utter inability to answer the core question of origins, where did the universe come from? Where did information come from? Where did life itself come from? Suggest to us there must be a creator God who has made me and you and every human being. And our leading scientists will say something like, well, we have faith in the power of science to discover the answers. And thus revealing they're not living their lives based on science at the core. It's a faith commitment. We're all living our lives based on faith. The question is, what is the object of your faith? So rather than it being a scientific objection, I think the real challenge for us in believing that Jesus really lived, really died for our sins, and really rose again is that if he was really God and really rose, then we have to submit to everything he said. If he's really God, we no longer get to pick and choose which parts we want to follow and which parts we want to cut out. And this goes against everything in our Western mindset that says you can have it your way. You can get that burger with lettuce, tomato, onions, pickles, ketchup, all of them or none of them. Get it exactly how you want it. Friends, you can't have Jesus on your terms because of the resurrection. He rose, he's the king, and he sets all the terms. And the deep impulse of our heart is to be the king of our life, to have Jesus on our terms, to love the appearing of the things we love rather than the appearing of King Jesus. Just think over the things where we love the appearing. What do you love the appearing of? Perhaps you love the appearing of that annual bonus check. That thing shows up in your bank account and your spirits are lifted in a profound way. There's deep love there. You love the appearing of that special romantic someone. When they look across the room and smile at you, your soul is touched in a way that no drug could ever touch you. You love the appearing of their smile. Maybe you love the appearing of grandkids. And when they come charging through the door, it warms your heart in a way that nothing else on this earth can warm your heart. Christians, can I speak specifically to you for a moment here? You may know about Jesus appearing and you may believe he's coming back, but do you love his appearing more than anything else? You can be excited to sing songs about the resurrection, but not love his appearing. Sometimes you'll hear people say things like, well, I sure hope Jesus comes back soon, but it'd be nice if I could drive a car first, or go to college first, or get married first, revealing the true love of our hearts. And others of you will say, boy, I am thrilled for his appearing, but I'm more thrilled for what it does for me than that Jesus himself is there. Because when he appears, we read it through mostly how it benefits us. That when he appears, I'll be healed of this disease. When he appears, I'll be united with my loved ones. When he appears, I'll see the end of oppression and wars and racism. And friend, all of that is true when he appears, and we should love that. But hear me and hear me well. The risen Jesus is better than a healthy body or a whole family or a healed world. The risen Jesus is better than a healthy body or a whole family or a healed world. We must love his appearing because Jesus is there. Pastor John Piper said it this way, and I think it was helpful. He simply says this: the critical question for our generation and for every generation is this. If you could have heaven with no sickness and with all the friends you ever had on earth and all the food you ever liked and all the leisure activities you ever enjoyed and all the natural beauties you ever saw, all the physical pleasures you ever tasted, and no human conflict or any natural disasters. Could you be satisfied with heaven if Christ were not there? Friends, ask Jesus to give you a deep and abiding love for his appearing, because he's there. And he's better than anything else that we could ever experience on this earth. That's the second reality of following Jesus. Those love his appearing. Third reality of following Jesus can be really lonely. Maybe not the point you would expect to hear on an Easter Sunday, but it's absolutely true in what Paul tells us. And so I'm not here just to tell you the things that I think will sound good on Sunday morning. I'm here to tell you what the Word of God says. So as I read this next section, it's a little bit longer. It's about 8-9 verses. And I want you to hear in this the lonely heart that Paul is expressing and the pain he's felt. Starting in verse 9 of 2 Timothy 4, Paul says the following. Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he's very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I've sent to Ephesus. When you come back, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. Also the books, and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. In my first offense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them, but the Lord stood by me, and he strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. This section is hard to read, isn't it? You hear these personal scars running deep in Paul's life. He's lonely at the end of his life. And some of this loneliness is from missional fervor, you might say. He sent friends out to plant other churches. One aspect of following Jesus in the hope of the resurrection is that we are gladly sending brothers and sisters out to areas that lack faithful, healthy, gospel-preaching churches. And it means it's going to be difficult. It'll be lonely, because it'd be great if they were here. Ben and Maria Walker, we're in the process of sending to Germany. I wish Ben and Maria could stay here forever. I'm going to miss them like crazy. Eddie and Sarah Ferguson are in Costa Rica. I was just on the phone with Eddie this week. I miss that dude. I wish they were here. There's other sent missionaries we have all over the planet. Many of you know them. I miss them. You know the loneliness that Paul is feeling here. But living in light of the resurrection reminds us that while it is temporarily difficult for us, in the long run of eternity, it is far better that they be sent and take the gospel to places where no one has told people about Jesus yet. And they can hear how they can be saved from eternity in hell and brought into the glorious kingdom of Jesus. Friends, Paul gets this kind of loneliness where when you commit to being a sending church, that means you're sending people you love dearly. But some of Paul's loneliness also stems from personal betrayal, where the world looked better to certain people and they said, Paul, I'm done with you, man. Or the message of the gospel was offensive and they said, I don't want any part of that anymore. America in 2024, we know, is facing a loneliness epidemic. And here on the pages of Scripture, some 2,000 years ago, we find a man who gets it. He understands. He knows the deep struggle of loneliness. And yet he's confident that his deep suffering and his deep loneliness isn't wasted. What does he tell us about his loneliness? I'll give you a couple of things in a moment. But if you're here and you're particularly struggling from a season of deep loneliness, I want you to know I get how brutal it can be, how hard it can be. And to hear some of the guidance Paul gives and to receive it with hope can be really challenging because all you see is darkness right now. I want you to hear what's about to be said on the foundation and the authority of the Word of God, not just some preacher who can get up and talk about it. Here's how Paul tells us about his loneliness and what God was doing in it. First thing he says, loneliness teaches us to lean on God. If you look at verse 17 of this passage, the very first phrase, what does it say? But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me. In other words, when there are things in my life stripped away that I wish I had to lean on, I'm forced to lean on God in a way that I otherwise wouldn't have. And it's terribly difficult in the midst of a season of suffering to see that because it is so hard. But in hindsight, we can remember the Lord is standing by us and strengthening us. And previously in this section, what did Paul say? He said, hey, bring my cloak and bring the books, and above all, bring the parchments that would have had the Word of God written down. Paul says, how do I find strength from God? By going back to His Word, seeing that He has revealed Himself on the pages of Scripture, and I may not see Him in my life right now, but I know His words that He has given to me. Second thing Paul tells us about is loneliness. Loneliness gives us a chance to comfort others. Now, he doesn't explicitly say that in this passage, but in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, also written by Paul, listen to how he describes this. He says this, the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted from God. This is part of the reason that God comforts us is so that we can comfort others. And if you've ever been in a season of deep suffering and someone has come alongside and just put their arm around you and said, I know what that's like. I know there aren't really words right now, but I'm with you. You know this deep kind of comfort that comes from others who have walked the road as well. Paul says this is one purpose of our loneliness. And there's a third that he says. Loneliness gives us a chance to proclaim the gospel. Look at the end of verse 17. It says, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. We're not often looking for an opportunity to proclaim the gospel in our loneliness. But what Paul tells us is God actually does have a purpose. And there are people in your life that maybe you wouldn't engage with if you had deeper friendships right now. But you are seeing these people. And there's an opportunity to proclaim the gospel. You may recall in the very end of Matthew's gospel is one of the most famous passages in the Bible. It's called the Great Commission, where Jesus says, go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And we sometimes stop there. That's the command. But do you know what comes right after that? The end of verse 20, he says, and lo, or behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. As you're going, as you're making disciples, Jesus says, I'm with you, and I know you feel lonely, but I've not lost sight of you. As Pastor Louis Giglio has said, the unfinished work of the church is to make sure every person on earth has heard of the finished work of Christ. That's our unfinished work, but Jesus' work is finished, and He's still at work in our midst. So friend, if you're experiencing loneliness, Paul would have you know this is a normal part of following Jesus, painful as it is. And God, in His deep kindness, wants you to know that there's a purpose in it. And He sent His Son, who had experienced deep loneliness on the cross. And He would record in the pages of Scripture Paul's loneliness so that you could draw strength from it and hope to keep going. And where exactly do you find that hope to keep going? In the fourth reality Paul gives us. The fourth reality of following Jesus is this. Following Jesus ensures an incredible future. It ensures an incredible future. Verse 18, here's what we read. Paul said this, the Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into His heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. On the surface, this statement may not strike you as odd, but if you remember the context of this letter, it's a very odd thing to say. Because Paul is about to be executed. He will be beheaded for being a Christian. So for him to say, God will deliver me from every evil deed, well, when I look at that, it seems like he's about to be not delivered from every evil deed. How can he say that? Because Paul knows the message of the gospel is not that this life is going to be better and easier for those who follow Jesus. He knows that's not the message of the gospel. And in America today, there are no shortage of pastors and churches saying, follow Jesus and everything will get better. And I am absolutely baffled when I hear people say that, because it's not in the Bible. And this passage right here makes that abundantly clear. Paul says, I know that what's getting ready to happen, but God will deliver me because he has a view of eternity. The message of the gospel, friends, is that Jesus will forgive your sins and guarantee a home in heaven if you will come to him in faith, believing that he is who he said he was. And he did die on the cross, and he did rise from the grave. He'll make you new. Very simple message. Jesus died. And if you will identify with him in his death by dying to yourself, giving your life to him, in faith trusting him, just as he was raised on Resurrection Sunday, so in the final day, you too will be raised to newness of life, a glorious life, an incredible future that goes beyond anything we could ever imagine. Here's how the book of Romans describes it. Chapter 6, we see it on the screen. He said this, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. Paul believed that, and that's why he could say, death no longer has dominion over me. And here's the thing about eternity. It is infinitely better than I can describe or even you can imagine. If you're a note taker, I might encourage you to just set your pen down here for a second and try to imagine this. It's hard for us to think about eternity because our only reference point is a world tainted by sin. But there's an incredible, glorified reality awaiting us in eternity. It's a reality in which I'll be able to sing. It's a reality in which your jokes will never fall flat. It's a reality where cancer will be gone. It's a reality where corrupt leaders will be no more. It's a reality where your body will be able to run and jump in ways it never could on this earth. It's a reality where there will be deep, hearty laughter that goes beyond the best of days you've ever experienced on this earth. But best of all, you'll be in the presence of Jesus. That's why verse 18 says, to him be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's why Psalm 16 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The resurrection ensures this. There's a famous passage in The Lord of the Rings, the third book in the trilogy, The Return of the King, where there's these glorious realities we're trying to wrap our mind around, and yet we know that we're just sort of seeing through a veil and we can't quite grasp it. And Tolkien tries to describe it, and here's how it's proclaimed. Sam Gamgee is talking at first, and he says, Gandalf, I thought you were dead, but then I thought I was dead myself. Is everything sad going to come untrue? What's happened to the world? A great shadow has departed, said Gandalf. And then he laughed. The sound was like music or like water in a parched land. And as he listened, the thought came to Sam that he had not heard laughter, the pure sound of merriment, for days upon days without count. Friends, don't you realize that's us? We will realize when Jesus comes back that we thought we had heard laughter and pure joy, and we've never, ever experienced the real thing that is coming, and it is an incredible future. Praise be to God. That brings us to our fifth and final reality of following Jesus. Following Jesus produces deep unity. It produces deep unity. It's the final section of this book, verses 19 through 22. We read Paul writing, "Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers." You hear Paul writing, and there's just these relationships that are so deep. It's been said that friendship doubles your joys and halves your sorrows. And Paul knows that by experience to be true. We recognize that Jesus doesn't merely ensure an incredible future. He doesn't merely make Christians into new people, but places you into a new community called the local church. And you'd almost think that after Paul talks about God delivering him from every evil deed, to him be glory forever and ever, amen. It's like, that should be the end of the book, right? But he keeps going. He keeps going because this deep unity created by Jesus is powerful. And it's almost like God knew that living this life as a follower of him would be hard. So he didn't leave us alone, but placed us into local churches where we could have brothers and sisters come alongside, put their arms around you, and keep going together. Perhaps you can imagine this deep unity by thinking of the most intense team experience you've ever been on. Maybe it's a musical team, maybe it's a drama team, maybe it's an athletic team, whatever the case. But on that team, it forges a bond you'll never forget. A couple weeks ago, I had a friend of mine from high school text me and say, "Hey, I found a bunch of old tape from basketball and baseball games we were in." And he sent me some links on our Google Drive. And so I was kind of weird, like, dude, that was a long time ago. Like, we still live in the glory days? But it was kind of an irresistible draw. And so I hopped on, I started watching, and we're texting about it. And here's the thing about these gatherings. Whenever we get together with whatever teams we've been on, and we reminisce the glory days, what do we always say? Yeah, we did it. We had a great time. We pulled off that song. We beat that team. And I look back on that 20 years ago, I'm like, man, like, haven't we moved on to anything else by now? And yet it still feels appropriate to kind of celebrate some of that together. Friends, how much greater reality will it be in eternity when we're not gathered around saying, we did it? No, we're gathered around saying, he did it. Look what Jesus did. He did what we never could have done. We had no chance to live a perfect life, but he sure did. We never could have paid the penalty for our sins, but he did it. Wow, how did we get on this team? I don't deserve it. You don't deserve it. But we're here. This is amazing. What a deep unity. That's why the song Amazing Grace says, when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. We look back on 20 years ago when we were doing this or doing that and think it's something. But for 10,000 years and another 10,000 and another 10,000, we'll be singing praises not only with the body of Christ, but in the presence of the risen Christ, the one who became a friend of sinners. Let me end this morning close to where we started. We talked about the Tracy Chapman song, Fast Car. You remember that? Asking questions of how do we navigate this broken world we're living in, the broken lives around us, and maybe worst of all, the brokenness in our own lives. Do you know what the closing stanza of that song says? You got a fast car. Is it fast enough that we can fly away? Is this Savior good enough? Is basically what the song is saying. It goes on to say, you got to make a decision. Leave tonight or live and die this way. Friends, can I tell you just very clearly, there's only one car that can truly deliver you from the mess in your life and the mess all around you. It's Jesus the Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. There is no way that anyone can come to the Father except through him. but you have to make a decision. You have to recognize Easter is not a sweet, sentimental religious tradition. Easter is a bold proclamation that Jesus is alive, he is returning, and it demands a decision from us. It demands that we leave ourselves and come to him. Otherwise, we will live and die seeking our own fast car that cannot take us away. Let's pray.